All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, speaking of sermons. Psalm chapter 2. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to break from our study of the gospel according to Luke, and we'll prepare our hearts and our minds for Christmas with some passages that anticipate his coming and then describe his coming and tell us why it matters and how we think about it. Psalm chapter 2 is one of those passages that talks about the anticipation of his coming, even if at first we may not see how it relates to the coming of Jesus. Verse 1 of Psalm 2, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger. He'll terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earth like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's word. Well, I think there are four main sections to this psalm. The first is the first three verses. We could call these three verses the nations conspiring against the king. The nations conspire against the king. And these verses tell us something about sin in general. Not just a point in time, but sin in general. It describes something of the elements of humanity and society and its rebellion against its maker. Notice how verse 1 is put in a question. Why are the nations in an uproar? It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to convey outrage and disbelief, fury even. Why are the nations like this? The nations are in an uproar. The word uproar here in the Hebrew often is used in reference to a roaring sea. Think white foaming sea. The nations, the world, all of us, we're in an uproar. We're tumultuous. We're restless. We're like the ocean, constantly moving, constantly changing like the ocean. Even when the ocean looks still, we know, don't we, that underneath the surface, big currents are going on. Things are shifting. It is moving. It is changing. We like to think that change is good. Maybe you haven't moved recently. You haven't changed addresses recently. But we like circumstantial change, right? We like things that are new. And of course, development and growing sophistication and innovation, all these things aren't necessarily bad, but instead of just thinking of innovation as being good, in proof of our intelligence and sophistication of our age, let's also think about the fact that the constant change, even if it looks like improvement, reflects something of our restlessness. It's proof that we're restless people. We want something new. We want something better. We want something even not new or better, just different. I always say, what's my favorite season? The next one. It is. I like the next one. Why? Well, I'm a sucker for change, right? Especially in the long months of summer. We're looking for it to cool off. We just want something different. Yeah, St. Augustine said so well in the 4th century. Well-known words. If they're not well-known to you, they should be. He said, "You have made us for yourself," speaking to God in prayer. "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." What a description of humanity. What a description of our own hearts. We're restless, but we're restless because we were made for something infinite, eternal, big. That's why we long for things that are big. We long for greatness. But instead, our restlessness in sin is fleshed out with emptiness, and so we're depressed. We're frustrated. Our restlessness is manifested in anger, in fights. And then don't just think individually or in families, but then these spirits, you could say, these emotions and these motivations actually lead to nations warring against nations. It's war. People devise vain things, it says in verse 1. Vain things, empty things. You see, for all the sophistication, all the innovation of our age, all the expertise of the different fields of medicine and psychology and whatever else, we're still a people depressed. We're still a people messed up. We're still a people of emptiness, frustrated, angry, and warring. Remember, World War I was called the war to what? End all wars. Yeah, right. Just a few decades later, it's World War II. How many wars since? Oh, I know, we'll form the United Nations. Yeah, that's working. Oh, I know it does some good things, but can't you see that even where it's doing good, it's not perfect? There's nothing perfect. There's no government that's perfect. What do we do in Afghanistan? We don't know. We don't know what to do. I mean, do you really want to be the one to decide yes or no? I know you hardcore Fox News watchers say, yes, I do. Just give me the button. We'll hit it. I wouldn't want to have that decision on me. It's complicated. It's more complicated than I know. And even where it's a good decision, it's not a perfect decision. We're always looking for something to be the end. And finally, we've come over a hump and we're now better. Things are now fixed. No. We devise vain things. And these are plots against the Lord, it says in verse 2. Against the Lord? Maybe you say, okay, Ryan, it's empty. I get that. Devising vain things. I get that. Humanity devises empty things that don't really fully, completely work. Nations are in an uproar. People are restless. I get that. But is all that really against the Lord? Well, let me clarify. We actually do like the concept of a king. We actually do like the concept of a God. We like the concept of a king, and that's shown in our great legend stories that always have a king. Well, almost always have a king. Lord of the Rings. The king is in the North Country, and when he comes, he is going to kick butt and put things in order. You know, when Aslan finally wakes up and roars, he's going to set Narnia free. I was at my kids' dance recital last night. They're in ballet, and so they were doing Peter Pan. Reminded again how there's something similar in Peter Pan. Both Peter and the pirates are wrestling with wanting their freedom and yet wanting a mom, right? It's not the same thing as a king, but it's the same heartbeat, it's the same direction, right? We want to be free, and yet we want protection. It's in us to want to awe. It's in us to want to honor. It's in us to want to follow. In our democratic West, it's not literal kings that we love and follow, but celebrities, I'd say in our age, are kings. So we love to awe that athlete, that actress, that businessman. We love the idea of pursuing that king and getting to know that king or just even from afar getting to know that king, following that king, even in a way honoring that king. The way we put up posters or have a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. Here's my guy. Here's my president. None of those are totally in and of themselves wrong. But let's know why that is instinctive in us. And let's acknowledge that it's not the ultimate instinct. It's a bent and broken instinct. We're meant to awe. We're meant to seek protection. We're finite. We're meant to want and pursue a savior. But oftentimes we have all kinds of human or financial saviors and protections. You say, okay then, why does Psalm 2 then say that all the peoples are in an uproar and they're trying to throw off the king if You're saying, Ryan, that we always want a king. We always want protection. We always want awe. Well, it's that we don't want this king. We don't want the true king. Behind all kings, there's one king. Above all kings, there's one king. And that king is all-powerful. That king thunders from Mount Sinai, saying, touch this mountain and you'll die. This king is holy. This king exercises justice in ways that seem cruel to us. This king uses one sinful nation to destroy another sinful nation. And sometimes he uses the more sinful nation to discipline the less sinful nation. We don't like the God who destroys the Canaanites. But is he God? We don't like the God who's this in control. We don't like a God who is this just and this holy. We don't like a God who commands. And so look at verse 3. You see that that's the key here. The goal for all their devising and all their uproar and taking counsel together is to tear off the fetters, the restraints, the cords. Maybe it should remind us of Romans 8:7. Where Paul says that the natural mind, the way we were all born, which is set in the flesh, it's hostile toward God. But why is it hostile toward God? Not because it doesn't like gods. Not because it's afraid of kings. Not because it doesn't want protection and it doesn't like to awe. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And it's not even able to do so because God is a lawgiver. We don't like him. Not naturally. Not unless he does a miracle of the heart and an opening of the eyes for us to see the ugliness of this sin. Isn't that why Jesus preaching with authority is so threatening in the gospel accounts? Remember, that's one of the repeated things. They marveled that he preached with authority. And they plotted to kill him. They hated him. They mocked him. The nations conspire against the king. This has always been the case. Secondly, the king is not worried or threatened. Verse 4 and verse 5 tell us the king isn't worried or threatened. Instead, he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He scoffs at them because their attempts are futile. Verse 1 said that. Remember, the vain things that they attempt, it's just futile. He laughs at it. They can't really get to him. They can't really change him. They can't really dispose of him. He laughs and scoffs because he's sovereign and powerful. Listen how Nebuchadnezzar put it. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not a Jewish king. He's not a king of the Israelites, the God who worships, the nation that worships the God of the Bible. And yet he comes to see this, that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand. No one can hold back his arm. And no one can say to him, "What have you done? What did you just do?" He's not accountable to anyone. We don't like that kind of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1, though, tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it however he wishes. He's that sovereign. That's why kings are no threat to him. Even when kings get together and conspire about opposing his ways, he laughs. He scoffs. He's not threatened. He's not worried. He's used evil kings before. Much of the Old Testament is about that. Him using evil kings for the glory and goodness of his plan. Or listen to Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, are regarded as a speck of dust upon the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like it's fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. the regarded by him is less than nothing and meaningless. Now, let's stop there. Let's note, this isn't saying that he doesn't care about people, he doesn't care about nations, he doesn't care about the affairs of human beings and those nations. What it's saying is that he's not threatened by them. They're nothing. They're nothing as far as it could touch him, that it could affect him, that it could change him. To whom will you liken him then? What likeness will you compare with him? You also see that he's laughing, scoffing at the pathetic attempts to resist his lordship because he's the final judge. Even what appears to look like a human victory over the true and eternal king is only temporary. It's a stay of execution, isn't it? Verse 5 says, he speaks in his anger. He'll terrify in his fury. The king is not worried or threatened. Thirdly, the king has a plan, his son. This is why the king is not worried. One more reason on top of the futility of their conniving, the sovereignty of his plan, and that he's the final judge. He's also not worried because he has a plan in his son. Now, some psalms are what we call messianic psalms. They're about the Messiah, which means that they were written in their own historical context and served a purpose for that specific historical context. Psalm 2, for instance, is a coronation psalm. It was probably written for David, possibly by David, for David's appointment as king, coronation. And then for the descendants to follow David, those who sat in his throne. It would be used again as something of a blessing, something of a prayer for that king. It has to do with those great promises that God made to the nation of Israel, where Abraham would be a nation and a great nation, and God would lead them to a land, and in that land they would set up the temple, and David would be the king. And there were great promises set on David, like those right here in Psalm 2. But here's the other part of a messianic psalm. The New Testament, 1,000 years later, tells us that a specific psalm like this also pointed to the Messiah. It was talking not just about David, but one of David's descendants. And we know that that's Jesus. So the Bible records Jesus often saying something like, "You've heard this psalm," and then he quotes it. And he says, "That's about me. That was pointing to me. That was a foreshadow of me. That said that I was coming." It wasn't just about David. So Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's really important. It's not just Jesus who says, "Hey, that was me." It's not just the New Testament writers that followed Jesus that said, "Oh, hey, those parts of the Old Testament were about Jesus." And maybe you think that's kind of rewriting history if you don't believe in Jesus, who he says he was. Well, there are reasons within Psalm 2 itself to think that this isn't just about David and just about David's descendants. First, notice that the language of Psalm 2 is so much bigger than any human king could ever fulfill. Notice that his reign appears to be universal. Notice that he seems to know hearts and thoughts, intentions, possibly even the future. Notice how this king's reign is completely unthwartable. This isn't David. David had his enemies. Certainly the descendants of David had more enemies. Certainly the reign, the rule, wasn't universal. Notice how this king is not just a ruler, but he's also a refuge. He's the Son of God. You see, there are also later parts of the Old Testament after this that keep referring to this ultimate king that's coming. It's even after David is dead for hundreds of years that the prophets are still talking about the David to come. And sometimes they don't even say to come. They just say David will rule on his throne. Wait a minute, what do you mean? David's dead. Yeah, but David's son is coming. It was pointing to one who will sit in the throne forever. He must be eternal. And yet he must be of David's seed. That's why the genealogies at the beginning of Matthew and in Luke as well, why these genealogies are so important. It's telling us, okay, here's the seed of Abraham. Here's the seed of David. Here's the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3. You see, these promises of a great king and of this eternal global rule are littered throughout the Old Testament. And it keeps going like this. Here's a promise, like the promise given to Abraham that he would have a seed. Or like the ones given to David, that he would be an eternal global ruler. You look for the fulfillment after that. And you see these prospects, these promises, maybe getting fulfilled. It seems like there's partial fulfillment. David was a great king, but not perfect. David was a powerful king. He was an effective military leader, but not ultimately, not eternally. And so you see the cycle of promise and then a partial fulfillment in usually a person, a human being, just a human being like David. And then you see kind of disappointment. For as good as David is, David dies. And then David hands the whole kingdom off to his son who follows after whores and other gods. And it just goes downhill from there. And the disappointment sort of just sulks for a while in the storyline. And then the promises are given again, and sometimes they're even made bigger than before. And then you think, okay, maybe it's coming with this new king. Maybe this king is good. Oh, no, it's not him. Some scholars say that that's why in the Psalms we keep seeing this phrase, "How long, O Lord?" Some scholars would say that it's not just a reflection of the psalmist's own heart, of his personal trial that he's going through. Lord, how long until this is done? How long until this stuff stops? How long until this gets easier? How long until I can feel your presence again and feel like I'm near to you again? How long? You see how personal that is? And there's a way to read the Psalms like that. We should. But some scholars suggest that "how long, O Lord," is this chorus throughout the Psalms that really are saying, "How long until the king comes? How long until you do Psalm 2? How long until we see this kind of, this clear rain? How long till we hear your laugh at your enemies? How long until the righteous don't seem to be defeated?" Really, they're saying, "How long until the seed of the woman comes? How long until that seed of Abraham is born? How long until the prophet like Moses is heard? How long until the true king finally comes? How long until Messiah?" Look at verse 2. Remember that? "The people rage and plot against the Lord and against his anointed." Same Hebrew word for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. As is so clear at the beginning of Luke and the other gospel accounts, he is that one that they were waiting for. That's what you see Mary say, "This is the one we've been waiting for." That's what you hear Elizabeth say, "This is the one we've been waiting for." It's what you hear Simeon say, "This is the one we've been waiting for." It's what you hear Anna, the prophetess, say, "This is the one." That's what John the Baptist says. There, that's the one. So verses 1 through 3, let me back up to there. Verses 1 through 3, remember the opposition against God and against his anointed. In some ways, these are describing the object of the world's opposition in slightly different levels. So we've already talked about this in terms of the world's opposition in general and in a timeless way against God and against his rule. And yet we've also hinted at this fact that there's something very Davidic about Psalm 2, right? It's about David. It's about the promises to David and to his descendants. And so there's something about the opposition and the rage and trying to throw off the cords, the fetters of David and his descendants. But specifically, these verses refer to Jesus, his opposition, and what finally came to in the cross. What finally we saw in the cross. Listen to how the disciples prayed in Acts 4. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been persecuted for the sake of Christ. Remember, the leaders there say, if you keep preaching this message, we will throw you in prison forever or we'll kill you. And they say, do whatever you have to do. We can't help but speak the things which we've heard and seen. And then they get together and they pray. Acts 4, verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and they said, Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant. And now they're going to quote Psalm 2. David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Christ means Messiah. Christ means anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, kings, governors, leaders, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. These people gathered together, conspired together to throw off the shackles of one who preaches like authority, to throw off his rule, to be in an uproar, to devise a vain plan. And yet, this was whatever God's hand and his purpose was predestining to happen. This was the plan all along. So this is what's meant by the futility of their plans to throw off the king and to oppose the Lord and his Messiah. Vain things. They plotted against God and plotted against the Messiah. They think that they win when they crucify him to a tree. And yet, we know that's the means of our victory. We know that's the means by which he was victorious. So back to Psalm 2, in verse 6, God installs his king. In verse 7, he calls him his son. Sure, David was a son, but Christ is the son. So when Jesus was baptized, God the Father yelled from heaven, this is my son. No doubt hinting at Psalm 2. This is the king, my king son / Messiah. Or in Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 2, it makes this argument. To which angel did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? No other creature has really been said something so lofty, has been given a declaration so majestic. If the writer of Hebrews says that angels don't get that kind of declaration, there's a sense in which, if you look at the passages that talk about human beings and angels, and they kind of, Proverbs 8 is one of these, or I'm sorry, Psalm 8 is one of these, where it says, who's higher, who's lower on the totem pole? Well, they say that right now, people are lower than the angels. And one day, when they're glorified in heaven after Jesus returns, his second coming, then people will be higher than the angels. But until then, they're lower than the angels. David's lower than the angels. If God never said to any angel, today you are my son, today I've begotten you, then we're looking for fulfillment elsewhere. Jesus is that son, and he's given the nations by the Father. He will rule the nations with justice. All right, now this last section here. The king summons us all to respond. He summons us all to make a decision about who he is. It says in verse 10, show discernment. Ponder this. Think about it. Analyze it. Study it. You say, I'm hung up on whether Jesus is truly God. I'm hung up on miracles because, you know, I read some weird philosophy in first year college and, okay, think about it. Talk to someone. Study it. Show discernment. And maybe you say, okay, show discernment. If Psalm 2 is about Jesus, That means you're telling me Psalm 2, majesty, kingliness, is about baby Jesus? It's about the carpenter who was poor, wandered around and said he didn't have a place to live? That's the king you're talking about? That's a Psalm 2 king? Oh, wait, you're talking about the Psalm 2 king that says that his enemies are, they're his footstool, and he laughs at their attempts to defeat him. And wasn't that king crucified in a tree? Wasn't he killed by his enemies? Yeah. I sympathize with that objection. So let's think about it. Let's think about it, Christians, together, because we need to remember this at Christmas time as much as any other. There are two Old Testament themes, two promises of one to come. And sometimes people thought before Jesus came that this was going to be two different people. And sometimes they thought, well, okay, this is going to be one guy wrapped in one. But here are the two different themes, that there'll be this Psalm 2 kind of king with majesty, glory, power, earthly visible rule. Everyone knows it. And yet there's these other passages, a theme shows a suffering servant, gentle and meek, lowly, caring for the low, rescuing the poor. Yeah. They both describe Jesus. At Jesus' birth, we can see both themes mingled together. I'm sure on purpose. I'm sure not by accident. Read Matthew 1 and Luke 2 as soon as you get the chance, because Christmas is coming and you shouldn't wait for Christmas Eve to read the Christmas story. What do they say? Well, they describe a baby who's born in a manger, and yet kings are coming to pay homage to him. They're coming to bring kingly gifts to him. I mean, he's the son of a carpenter and a carpenter's wife. He's in a dung-smelling stall, and kings are showing up. Angels are dancing on the periphery here in the sky and singing loudly, and there are big trumpet blasts. That sounds very kingly, yet it's announcing the birth of just a baby and a poor baby and a suffering baby. Don't you see to the ironies of the cross? On the one hand, they're mocking him with the crown of thorns, and yet on the other hand, yes, they got it right. Put the crown on him. On the one hand, they're mocking him with the sign above his head, the King of the Jews. On the other hand, Scripture says, they got it right. He is the King of the Jews. You see? The mockery and the humility mingled there in the midst of what's kingly and majestic. You say, well, it looks more humble than it looks majestic. Yes, I know. That's because his rule is real right now, but it's not yet fully visible. Let me show you this in Hebrews 2. In verse 8, it says that when God subjected all things to Christ, put them under him, gave them to him. In fact, he left nothing that's not subject to Christ. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The Bible says, yeah, you're not going to see the throne. You're not going to see the robe. You're not going to see the glory yet. He came, we're told in 2 Peter 1, he came the first time in suffering and the second time in glory. He came in suffering the first time, Hebrews 2 goes on to say, because he suffered for death. And because he suffered for death, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He became like one of us to take the punishment that we deserve and to be the righteousness that we're not. He came as a servant. And the beauty of that is that he is a king. Don't take a shortcut this Christmas. And just think about the cute baby in the manger. 8-pound baby Jesus. You know, don't just think about the suffering, his humility, Jesus gentle and meek. Think about that this is the King. The king behind all kings, the king above all kings, the king who rules such that any attempts to connive him, to ignore him, to desert him, are laughable. Jesus is that king, and that's what makes his humility and service so amazing. Remember Philippians 2? Again, let's see this. See the humility and the exaltation here in Philippians 2, which tells us why Psalm 2 looks so majestic and yet gets talked about in the New Testament over a suffering servant like Jesus. We're told to have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Well, he existed in the form of God, but didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or reached for or tried to achieve it, because he already had it. But he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, and even worse, death upon a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. This is the means by which he inherited the nations. He bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not yet, but eventually, every knee will bow. Those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those in hell, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh. And we're timid to talk about this? Is it possible we really don't believe it? We really believe this? Wouldn't we be the happiest, most confident, most eager to tell and talk of this sort of thing? Yes, Jesus is the King, and he's more glorious, and he's more powerful, and he's more fierce and holy than we could ever imagine. And yet, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says that he's the Lion and the what? The Lamb. The Lion is kingly, and the Lamb is a sacrifice. He's the Lamb. The King died in our place. The King died to redeem us, to forgive us. And now he welcomes us. So no surprise, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come." Instead of trying to throw his yoke off, throw his fetters off, and to think that we're free, we need to see that he is freedom. There is where we find rest. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, and there in him is rest for our souls, if we would believe it. So there are two responses here at the end of Psalm 2. One leads to his wrath being kindled. Verse 12, and it says it can be kindled suddenly. I wonder if you don't think the Jesus of the Bible could be angry at sin and that his wrath could come suddenly. Well, friend, don't continue in what these verses say here at the beginning, the uproar of your life and the devising of a vain thing and trying to counsel together and come up with some sort of system, worldview, some sort of philosophy, some sort of religion that doesn't include him. And you know what? Maybe this isn't just for the really bad people. Remember, we were just looking at the prodigal parable. Remember, there are two brothers of lostness. One is a rebel, and the other one is self-righteous. So I wonder if you're trying to avoid Jesus by avoiding sin. If you're good enough, maybe you won't need a Savior. Or if you're nice enough, maybe he'll let you in because of your niceness. Instead, look at what it says. Worship with reverence. Rejoice with trembling in verse 12. It says, kiss the Son. The New American Standard says in verse 12, do homage to the Son. But literally, it's kiss the Son. Embrace him. Love him. Love this righteous King. This sacrificial Lamb. Take refuge in him. You know, if he's a refuge, then his strength and his power, him knowing all things, is a good thing for us. It's no longer threatening. It's only threatening depending on what side you're on, right? He's a refuge, a strong one, and a good one. And doesn't all this instruct us to prepare for and celebrate Christmas in a certain way? Not exactly like the world does it. You know, maybe we have some things like that, but it's not just about the trappings. It's not just about the bows and about the parties and the Christmas sweaters and the eggnog and the Bing Crosby music. And I like all those things. All those things. I don't have a good Christmas sweater, but I like the idea of Christmas sweaters. I like Bing Crosby. I love eggnog. Oh, but let us remember that we, sometimes with such triviality, and sometimes with such consumerism, such materialism, distract ourselves from the reality that this king was born. He came. So that chorus through the Psalms, how long, O Lord? How long until you make this right? How long until we see this king? How long until we know something more about his rule? How long until we get to see the guy you keep promising? We don't say how long anymore. He came. So let's celebrate Christmas by thinking on this, pondering it, having awe in it, having great confidence in it. Let me read a couple of Psalms as we close. If you would, just bow with me and listen. Listen to these words. I pray for you that Christmas time isn't a time to be mindless, but to be meditative. So meditate on these words. Let these direct how we handle these next few weeks. Psalm 67. It says, God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That your name may be known on the earth. And your salvation among all the nations. The nations who are in an uproar. The nations who are restless. Let the peoples praise you, O God. And the peoples who would otherwise devise a vain thing to take their stand and their counsel against you, Lord. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad instead and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations in the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And then Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Bless his name. Proclaim the good tidings of his salvation day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Lord, may these things be so here. In our homes, in this church, in this city, for our good and for your glory. Amen.